Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word and for how you worked in David's life. And we trust, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see what we're supposed to see as men. We'll never be in David's exact circumstances, but we trust that you have custom designed the events of his life and the circumstances that he passed through to teach us, to speak to us, and to provide training for us in our own growth in sanctification as you desire to make us more and more like your Son, who is the Son of David. And we thank you for that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through David's life where we left off. Remember now, David is located currently at this point in the story in Hebron. Saul has died. Saul's sons, with the exception of Ish-bosheth, have all died. David has been named king over the tribe of Judah. He has established his capital city at this point, the headquarters for his kingdom, in the city of Hebron, which was the main capital city in the tribe of Judah. And there's been a rival kingdom set up with the remnants of the kingdom left from Saul after Saul's death under the leadership of his one sole surviving son, Ish-bosheth. And, of course, through the avenue of Saul's number one general, who was Abner. And Abner has thrown his support not behind David, but behind Saul. And we remember, I hope you remember, that there's a reason, there's a good practical reason with spiritual implications why Abner had chosen to throw his support behind Ish-bosheth rather than David. And that is, remember that whole interaction between David and Abner in which David had snuck into the camp of Saul when Saul was hunting him. And he later, in broad daylight, exposed to all of Saul's army that he had the opportunity to kill Saul, chose not to take that opportunity, and then publicly shamed Abner for not having guarded his king in the way that he should have. Ever since that time, Abner has not been inclined in his heart toward David. There's a bitterness most likely in Abner's heart toward David. And so when the time came, Abner throws his support behind Ish-bosheth rather than behind David. And so that's where we find ourselves. There are two kingdoms now. There's the kingdom under David's rulership over primarily the tribe of Judah, and then there's the kingdom of the remaining tribes of Israel under the leadership of Saul's son Ish-bosheth. We're going to read then starting in verse 17 today of chapter 3. I'm going to read through a significantly long portion of scripture here. We're going to read through the rest of chapter 3 and finish this out today, Lord willing. Now, what's just happened, just before verse 17, is there's been, for the first time, a crack in the relationship between Abner and Ish-bosheth, and it's been over a conflict with one of the concubines in Ish-bosheth's household. Okay? And Abner has decided he's now going to start to throw his support behind David rather than Ish-bosheth. Verse 17, and Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin." This is referring to the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe from which Saul came, and of course Ish-bosheth did as well. "And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid. Remember who Joab is? Joab is to David like Abner is to Ishbosheth. Joab is David's number one general, his number one supporter. He is the commander of the armies that are following David. So just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go. He has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you were doing. Basically, Joab accuses Abner of only coming to David, not to throw his support behind David, but to scout out, to kind of like as a spy, to just check out David's circumstances so that he could undermine David's kingdom. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it, and when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now this is a reference back to a story that we skipped over earlier in the account here in the books of Samuel. What had happened, in a previous chapter, is that there was a testing battle at the early stages of the formation of these two competing kingdoms between the forces of Joab on David's side and the forces of Abner on Ishbosheth's side. And in that battle, there were several of the valiant warriors on both sides that died. But as part of the battle, Asahel, who was the younger brother of Joab, had pursued Abner as Abner and his forces fled the scene of the battle. And Abner turned and appealed to Asahel to stop pursuing him. And Asahel refused to stop pursuing him. And so Abner turned and killed Asahel in the battle. And of course, Abner, is the slayer of Asahel, but Joab has not forgotten that his brother was killed by Abner. And so he now slays Abner in the gate of Hebron. Now, what verse did I leave off with? 20. So, not 20. What was it? 27. Okay, thank you. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel. And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brother Abishai. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. All right, I want to title this particular message this morning, Royal Tests. Royal Tests, which are tests that David passes through as king. Now, we have in our long study so far, we're some 40 studies into the life of David at this point, and we have seen over and over again in various circumstances of David's life up until this point that the Lord has brought him into and through what we've identified as testing circumstances. Those circumstances were custom designed by the Lord in order to test David's character. And we've seen in all of the tests up until this point, those tests were designed by the Lord to prepare David for God's great calling upon his life. Among other things, God has called David from the very beginning to one day be king over his entire covenant nation, Israel. And he, of course, as we know, is also going to be a writer of scripture. He's a prophet. He's a psalmist in Israel. There is a high calling upon David's life. And so we saw in many of the early circumstances of David's life that he passed through, the Lord was testing his character to prepare him to be able to fulfill that great calling in his life. But now, David has entered into an entirely new phase. He's no longer in a preparation phase. He's in a fulfillment phase of his life. He's not being made ready to be king. He is, and this, by the way, in this chapter, is the first time in Scripture that David is identified as king. He is called King David here in this chapter for the first time. So he's in a place of fulfillment. God's promise has been fulfilled in his life. He's serving the Lord as king. And yet, I'm saying that in this chapter, we have further tests that the Lord designs and brings David into and through. Now, these tests are not to prepare David to be king. These now are a different level and a different kind of test because he actually is serving as king. So what we see is that the Lord does prepare us for whatever our calling in life is, whatever our assignment, whatever God has appointed for us to one day do to serve him in his kingdom. He prepares us for that calling by testing our character, testing our lives, giving us the opportunity in a variety of circumstances to handle things the way that we should and to learn from all of the times and the consequences that result when we choose to do things our own way rather than the Lord's way. But even when we begin to enter into our assignment and serve God in the place that he's called us to serve, that doesn't mean that all the tests then have ended. Okay, I've got all the testing behind me. Now I can serve without being concerned about being tested by the Lord. The tests, in a sense, are even greater now because now David's life and the choices that he makes in response to these testing circumstances no longer just affect him. They affect every choice that he makes now affects the entire kingdom because he's king over the nation. And so what we're going to see here is that the Lord tests his heart in some very interesting ways and is going to test his character at the core of who he is as a man. The first test I want us to notice is that he is tested by a sudden change of mind on the part of Abner. He's been in this circumstance for quite a while now where Abner has been his great opponent politically. You know, Abner is really the one responsible for setting up this opposing kingdom under the leadership of Saul's son, Ishbosheth. In fact, Abner even references that in this passage in which he says when Abner is upset with Ishbosheth having asked him about his father's concubine, and there's that conflict between Ishbosheth and between Abner, Abner then goes to the elders of Israel and the elders of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says to the elders of Israel, you have wanted for a while now, you have wanted to make David king. Now go ahead and do it. Well, what does that imply? David has only been king for the 7 years of his time in Hebron. And what this implies is that when there was a decision that was made about who is going to be the next king to succeed Saul, apparently the elders of Israel at that time had spoken up and said, we want David to be king. That was the logical choice, of course, because David was clearly the anointed of the Lord. David was, remember, the great hero in the battle against Goliath and the Philistines. David had won numerous battles on the part of Israel, serving loyally as Saul's general over his army, commander over his army. And he was the right and logical choice to be the next king to succeed Saul. But it was Abner's influence that had set up Ishbosheth as a competing king to David. And so now Abner, because he is upset and embittered toward Ishbosheth, holding him accountable in regards to the issue with his father's concubine, now Abner comes politically to David and says, I'm throwing my weight behind you. The test for David is, how is he going to respond to this man who has been his opponent, but now is coming apparently to throw all of his support behind him? How does David respond to Abner's offer? What does David do in this circumstance? Well, what we see is David embraces him. He welcomes him. He doesn't hold any bitterness in his heart toward him. He doesn't say, you know, as you and I might have been tempted to, hey, you've been a thorn in my side for these last 7 years. It was your fault that the whole, you know, kingdom of Israel isn't following me and acknowledging me as king. I'm holding you accountable for this. You even helped Saul to pursue me in the wilderness for those years that I was hiding in the caves of Judah. You know, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't accuse Abner of any of those things. He recognizes that Abner's had a change of mind to make him king, and he embraces it. Is it wrong for him to do so? No, because what we have to keep in mind, big picture-wise, and I think this is what David successfully does in this test, is what is the purpose of God in relationship to David as king in regards to the other tribes of Israel that are currently following Ishbosheth? Who does God want to be king over those tribes? Did God call Ishbosheth? Did God have the prophet Samuel years before take a horn of oil and pour it over the head of Ishbosheth and proclaim prophetically, Ishbosheth will one day be king over the tribes of Israel? No. David's calling is to be king over not just the one single tribe of Judah, but all the tribes of Israel. And so what David is able to discern in this circumstance is that even though Abner has been opposed to him, for some reason, in some way that David does not yet fully understand, God has turned Abner's heart toward him in a favorable way. And it's going to be through Abner's change of heart that God is going to fulfill the promise and the prophetic proclamation through Samuel that God had made about his life and his calling. He is going to make David king over all Israel. Now, are Abner's motives pure in this circumstance? Is he like 100% concerned only with the name of God, the kingdom of God, the purpose of God, the will of God? Well, clearly, as we're reading about Abner here, he's got political motivations. He's upset with Ishbosheth. You know, he's like, fine, you're going to treat me that way. I'll go to David then. I mean, that's not the most pure motives in the circumstance. But that doesn't ultimately matter in the biggest picture as far as David is concerned. David is not required to stop Abner and say, wait a second, Abner, I'm not going to accept your support for God's promise to be fulfilled in my life until I am certain that you have 100% pure motives in this circumstance. He simply embraces him. He welcomes his support. He throws a feast in his honor. And he sends Abner away in peace. So this first test, I believe David passes with flying colors, which is that he embraces the support of Abner without calling his motives into question, because he recognizes in the big picture that God is at work to fulfill his promise that he had made to him. Now, What happens, though, at that point, even though David successfully passes the test, doesn't mean that that eliminates any further test in this situation. By passing the first test and embracing and accepting the support of Abner, he actually sets in motion, David does, a deeper and greater test that he had not planned or anticipated. And that is the test that results from an unplanned circumstance of Joab murdering Abner. Now, the very last verse that we see in David sending Abner away in peace leads to this next circumstance. It says in verse 21, Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all, this is after their feast together. I will gather all Israel to my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. David sent Abner away to do what? To go do what he just said he would do. And so what is Abner going to do? He's going to raise support for David to be named king over all the tribes of Israel. Is that the Lord's plan or not? For David to be king over all the tribes? Absolutely. It's what God had prophetically proclaimed through Samuel would happen and should happen. So now Abner says at the end of this feast, I'm going to go cause through my influence. And Abner was a very influential man. He was in charge of the largest army in Israel at this time. I'm going to go cause through my influence the word of the Lord to be fulfilled regarding David. And he's aware of the word of the Lord, Abner is. He even mentions that in his initial appeal to the elders of Israel and to the elders of Benjamin. He identifies that he knows it's the Lord's purpose for David to be king. And so Abner is planning to go and influence the leaders of the remaining tribes to embrace David as king. David agrees with that idea, sends him away in peace to fulfill that mission, and then the unexpected development enters in without David's awareness and certainly without David's agreement, in which Joab comes into the situation. This is right after Abner leaves. Joab hears the report that Abner's just been there, and he's immediately upset as soon as he hears that Abner has been there and that what? Abner was sent away in peace. He's expecting that had Abner come to them, that David would respond in what way? That he would arrest Abner, and he was hoping that Abner would have already been executed by David as an opponent of the king. Then he hears, not only has he not been arrested, not only has he not been executed, he's been sent away as David's emissary, as David's companion, now as David's helper. Now there's probably mixed motives going on with Joab as well. I mean, it's very likely. Who's David's number one right-hand man? Joab. Who was Ish-bosheth's number one right-hand man? Abner. Now Abner is swinging from David to Joab. If Abner remains in the picture, that may have an effect and an influence on Joab's position. You know, maybe Abner will become the new right-hand man to David. Or at least the right-hand man role might be split between Abner and Joab. But he's got an even deeper motivation, an even more powerful motivation than just the possibility of keeping his position as David's number one right-hand man. And that is, he is embittered about the battle between the forces of Abner and the forces of Joab, in which his younger brother, Asahel, was slain in battle by Abner. And he was slain in battle in the circumstances in which he took the butt end of his spear, and as Asahel was pursuing him, it's like Abner stopped as they're running across the plain. He stops and he thrusts the butt end of his spear into the midsection of Asahel, and he thrusts it so powerfully as Asahel is running forward that the butt end of his spear goes in and through him and slays him on the battlefield. Now, since that moment, Joab has been angry, he's been upset, he's been embittered, and he hasn't forgotten that hasn't faded. He's not able, Joab is not able in this circumstance to set aside his personal feelings toward Abner and look, step back for a moment and look at the big picture of what the Lord is doing. The Lord is changing Abner's heart to cause him to support David, to make David king over Israel, to fulfill the Lord's promise. And what Joab decides to do is, I'm going to take Abner out of the picture, even though at this moment, Abner is serving the Lord's purpose. Up until this point, Abner's been resisting the Lord. Now he's serving the Lord's purpose, but Joab can't see that. And even if he does see it, it doesn't matter to him. And so he puts his own concerns above the concerns of the Lord and the concerns of the Lord's kingdom and the concerns for his own king, David. And he, all he can see, it's like, you know, we have a saying in our culture, seeing blood. And that's all Joab can see. He sees blood when he looks at Abner. He sees the blood of his younger brother, and he has decided, I am going to get vengeance on this man. And so what Joab does is he sends a message as Abner is going out in peace to meet with the remaining heads of the tribes of Israel. And the implication in his message is that David has something more to say to you. Come back and meet in the gates of Hebron. And so Abner returns. Joab meets him in the gate. And remember, in those days, the gate, we're talking about the city gates with walls around the city. And there are little alcoves for soldiers and equipment and things of that nature. And he takes him aside in some more private portion of the gate of the city. And Abner is thinking that Joab has some message for him from David, something David forgot to say to him when he sent him out. And instead, as soon as they meet face to face, he takes his sword and he thrusts it into the belly of Abner, just like Abner had thrust his spear into the belly of his brother Asahel. And he kills Abner in the gate of the city, thus creating another huge test for David's leadership as king. What's the test here? Well, the test is, how is David going to handle this betrayal of his number one general toward his own emissary whom he had welcomed in peace? Remember, in the ancient world, the principles of covenant and the principles of hospitality were very, very important in that culture, much more so than they are in our culture today. And that's the ancient way is the way things still should be, but our culture has lost a lot of this understanding. It's true that Abner was on different sides of the battle, different sides politically than David, up until the point when he sought David out and David hosted for Abner this feast and welcomes him as the supporter of his kingdom. And then, and this is mentioned three times in this chapter, sends Abner away in peace. There's a reason why that phrase is mentioned three times in the chapter. What that indicates now is that Abner is enjoying David's protection as king. He's in a new relationship of peace. There has been a resolution of the struggle between David and Abner, and now David's blessing rests upon Abner. Under the rules of hospitality and under the rules of covenant, Joab, as David's right-hand man and as his number one general, was responsible to honor the king's peace toward Abner. He disregarded his spiritual responsibilities, Joab did, and he carried out his own selfish and bitter purpose and literally murders Abner. Now, what's important to understand here is that while he had emotionally a good reason to do this, I mean, can you imagine if your own brother was killed by someone, how that would tend to make you feel toward the person that killed your brother? But the context of Asahel's death, his younger brother, was he died at Abner's hand in what situation? In battle, in war. And when one man kills another in battle, in war, there is There are different moral rules that apply to that than if you kill the same individual outside of warfare, outside of battle. And so Asahel was killed by Abner, but in this sense, and it's important to understand this, it was a righteous killing. There was no sin in Abner slaying Asahel. It was a death in battle. In fact, in the story of how Asahel was slain, Abner, before he thrusts his spear through Asahel, actually appeals to Asahel and says, please, in our terminology, don't make me kill you. I don't want to fight you. Just stop pursuing me. Let me go my way. We'll meet again someday in battle, but let it not be today. And Asahel refused. And so Abner had no choice but to turn and to defend himself. Asahel essentially was saying, I am not going to stop pursuing you. So one of us is going to die today. And so Abner chose to defend himself and slays the younger brother of Joab. Now, in the context of how Joab kills Asahel, what's the context? There's no war going on at this point. There has been peace made between David the king and Abner, the general representing the armies of Ishbosheth and all of Israel. Peace has been made. Peace means no war. Rules have now changed. And so he lies to Abner to get him to come back. He deceives him, and in the context of that deception, murders him in cold blood. Abner returns under the full confidence that I am under the king's protection and I am at peace with David the king. And of course, that means I'm at peace with all of David's representatives in this circumstance. And Joab selfishly, foolishly chooses to pursue his own agenda and to revenge himself on Abner, and he murders him in cold blood. Now, David didn't want this test, didn't ask for this test, but he is now under testing from the Lord. The test is, you are the king. How are you going to handle this violation of the Lord's principles? The violation of the principles of hospitality, the violations of the principles of covenant, the violations of the principles of peace rather than warfare between Abner and David and all of David's representatives. How are you going to handle that as king? And how does David handle it? Well, he passed the first test. The first test was whether he would embrace Abner's support and do so in the right way. He passed that test with flying colors. This test that he wasn't anticipating, wasn't expecting, he partly fails. Partly passes. But in the most important part of the test, he fails. And what we see here is that while David is king, David is supposed to be king, David is called in to be king. I mean, the Lord has called David to be king, and the Lord has prepared David through a series of tests to be king. Nevertheless, his character is not yet 100% fully developed. He's still growing. He's still learning. We're here now dealing with on-the-job training. He's in the role of king. And what he does as king will critically impact and influence what develops down the road in his kingdom. And he partially passes and he partially fails. What's the passing element? Well, when David receives news that Abner has been slain in the gate by Joab, he responds with appropriate grief. You know, what's David's attitude? Does he say, well, you know, I know Abner was coming to support me, but he has been a thorn in my side for these last 7 years, and even the years before that when he was serving Saul. I'm just glad to have him out of the way. I'm glad I don't have to deal with Abner anymore. You know, I wasn't 100% sure where he was really coming from when he came to support me. I don't know about all of his political motivations. I'm just glad he's out of the way. David doesn't respond like that at all. He responds with real, authentic, genuine grief and mourning, and a decision to honor Abner as a godly man, as a good man, as he later identifies him as a prince in Israel. He doesn't mean prince in the sense that he literally had the position of prince in the kingdom, but this is a term which means, you know, a highly exalted individual in the society. This, you know, what we refer to as he is a prince among men. That's the kind of terminology that he uses in relationship to Abner. And he refers to him as a great man who has fallen in Israel. And he mourns. He raises his voice in loud weeping and lamentation. And this thing that David says at his funeral in verse 33, where it says the king lamented for Abner, saying, this is a song that David composes in Abner's honor. A lament was a serious song that was sung at funerals for great individuals. So David composes this lament and sings it publicly in honor of Abner. And he does even more than that. David doesn't just weep and mourn the death of Abner, even though Abner had previously been his opponent. He recognizes the loyalty that Abner showed and you know, how well he did his job on behalf of the kingdom of Saul. But more than his own response, what does David do in relationship to Joab and his brother in regards to the funeral of Abner? He commands for Joab to mourn Abner with him. Now, Joab hated Abner. Hated him to the point that he was willing to murder him, willing to violate the Lord's principles and the king's honor in order to carry out his murderous hatred toward Abner. But David, in verse 31, said to Joab and to all the people with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. He requires a public demonstration of mourning to honor Abner. That must have grated on Joab, to be required publicly to mourn the man that has killed your brother and that you have been clearly embittered toward, and the man that you just murdered, to require that kind of public response from him. So in those two elements, David's own response of honor and mourning toward Abner, and choosing to publicly honor the name of Abner for all of Israel to hear, and then requiring that kind of mourning toward Abner from Joab, David clearly passes the test in those aspects. And then in relationship to Joab's responsibility for this heinous act of murder, David does partly pass the Lord's test as well by pronouncing a curse upon the house of Joab. Now keep in mind who Joab is. Joab is his number one supporter. Joab is his right-hand man. Joab is the commander of his armies. And he recognizes the evil that Joab has done. And he doesn't withhold from proclaiming out loud in a public declaration of judgment upon the household of Joab, a curse upon Joab. Now, this wasn't like when in our culture, in our society today, when people curse another person, what are we talking about? We're talking about just, you know, some swear word because you're frustrated with them. This is something much deeper and much more serious than this. To proclaim a curse or pronounce a curse upon someone's household is essentially a spiritual expression of, may the Lord withhold blessing from your life, and may the Lord withhold blessing from not just your life, but all of your descendants that follow you afterwards. And he names some pretty specific things that are pretty serious in the proclamation of this curse. Let's remind ourselves of a couple of things that he says in relationship to this curse on Joab's household. He says in verse 29, may it fall upon the head of Joab. This is what is it? May it fall upon the head of Joab. The blood of Abner. What he means by that is, may upon your head and upon your household the responsibility for this act remain. Okay? May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never. Now, how long is never? from this point forward. That's a heavy-duty curse if it has any spiritual weight behind it at all. And the one thing we have to ask is David just spouting words here to look good in public, or does this declaration have substance spiritually? Is he really representing the mind and heart of the Lord? I believe he's really representing the mind and heart of the Lord here. He's proclaiming a curse that's going to last through all the succeeding generations of Joab's family. That's how serious this is. Normally, in Israel, if one man murders another man, that man pays a penalty for that murder. And what is the normal penalty that's paid for murder? Death. Stoning. Your life is over. But normally, a murderer's household is not cursed forever. So what David pronounces is actually worse upon Joab than the penalty for murder. And the reason being is because this isn't just a murder between two individuals that affects only those two individuals alone. I mean, no murder really only affects the two individuals involved because families are involved and you know, whoever that those individuals' lives touch are affected by that as well. But here this is heightened to an even greater extent because this murder has now turned the course of the kingdom. This murder, it would be like, it'd be like as if the Secretary of State of the United States of America went and murdered the leading general for the nation of Iran. You know, just took him aside in private and murdered him. It has much more of an impact than on just those two households and those two men. It affects the destiny of nations. It affects what unfolds between nations. And so David, recognizing the seriousness of this, pronounces this curse upon Joab, upon his household, says, never will the house of Joab be without one who has a discharge, who is leprous, who holds a spindle. This is kind of a behind-the-scenes cultural slam. Holding a spindle was women's work in those days. Right? This is essentially, you know, this is an insult on top of a curse. Or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. He pronounces in a short little overview a reference to the curses of God's law that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember when God first led the children of Israel into the promised land, he had all of the tribes of Israel separated into two groups of six, stand on opposite mountains across a valley, and one group of six would proclaim all of the blessings that they would all experience as they honored and obeyed and followed the laws of God in their lives in the promised land. The other group of six tribes were to proclaim across this valley in unison all of the curses that would come from the Lord if the people of God disregarded the laws of God, disobeyed them, rebelled against them, and followed their own ways. Everything that David mentions here is mentioned in those listings of the curses of the law. And it is the strongest form of expression of cursing that David can possibly bring to bear on the head of Joab. So, as we read that, and as we consider how seriously David takes this, and Joab is, it's not like David is whispering this in secret. Joab is now aware of how the king has taken his decision to murder Abner. And Joab now is under the curse of the Lord, and his household is going to be under the curse of the Lord. And so in that sense, David again passes the test by taking seriously what Joab has done and responding seriously to his decision to murder Abner. But I've also said that David fails the test, and he absolutely does fail the test. As king, how does he fail the test? Joab is still alive. And who's responsible for that? The man in charge. You know, we have a saying, the buck stops here. With David, the buck stops with him. It's up to him as king and as acting judge over the nation what Joab should receive for his action. Joab did not slay Abner in battle. He murders Abner in cold blood as Abner was enjoying a newly formed peace with the king. And so Joab has dishonored his king, David. He has dishonored the name of the Lord. He has violated God's principles of hospitality and covenant and peace, and he's violated the morality aspect of when it is allowable to kill another human being in warfare and when it is not in cold-blooded murder. All of those things are violated, and every single one of those things requires a response from David. And while he does respond by mourning Abner, requiring Joab to mourn him, and pronouncing a serious curse upon Joab and his household, the one thing that he should have done, he fails to do. He does not put Joab to death, as he should have done. Now, how can we know for sure that that would be the expected thing? Turn one chapter forward into chapter 4. We'll study this, Lord willing, next study, in our next month's study. But let's just read the end of chapter 4. I'll short form the circumstances of chapter 4. Ishbosheth, the competing king of the other tribes, is murdered. And the men who murder Ishbosheth come to David with his head in their hands, thinking that David's going to be happy that Ishbosheth has been taken out of the way because he's David's competitor for the kingdom. And here's how David responds in verse 12. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them. These are the men who murdered Ishbosheth. They killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Okay, how does David respond to the murder of Ishbosheth? He responds with appropriate righteous indignation, and he executes those who are responsible for his murder. Now, Joab is responsible for Abner's murder, and it's David's responsibility to carry out this exact same response, but he fails to do so. Now, we're left, because the scripture here in this, the telling of this story doesn't explain for us exactly what's going on in the mind of David. We're left to judge David based on his actions without a peek into his heart's motivations. But why do you suppose David did not execute Joab? Instead, pronounces a judgment upon him, requires him to publicly mourn Abner. In other words, he does hold him accountable, but only partly accountable and not nearly to the extent of what his act required and deserved based upon God's law. See, in doing so, by the way, David himself now is violating God's law as king. Because the law of God requires, if you murder a man, by man shall your blood be required. And David fails to honor God's law in this circumstance. And in doing so, sets a bad example as king over the kingdom, for the rest of the kingdom. So why would David have failed to do such a thing? Well, we don't know for sure. We do know that Joab is a family relationship to David. He's like a cousin of David, possibly because of the family connection. You know how it is, at times men will apply different rules to members of their own family than they will to the general population. The men that later murder Ishbosheth are no relatives of his directly. So it's possible that he's motivated somewhat in an unhealthy way toward giving more room to his own family than the Lord would have him to give. It's also possible there's a political motivation going on here. Joab, again, is his number one right-hand man, the commander of his army. If he takes Joab out of the picture, it's going to unsettle his own power base. It's possible that he's not willing to take that risk. If he were to execute Joab, it would really require some deep faith in the Lord, that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise through his life and make him king over all Israel. So for whatever the motive, again, we can't know for sure. What we can do, though, is we judge the tree by the fruit that it bears. We see that he makes a wrong decision, and he allows Joab to live. Now, we know that he knows better. We know that he knows better for a couple of reasons. Number one, we have David's own testimony that he meditated in the Word of God how often? Day and night. He wrote a psalm, Psalm 1, later Psalm 119, testifying about his love for God's Word and his commitment to meditate in the Word of God day and night. So we know that he knows better. But also from his own actions, later, David is judged. Turn with me, if you would, to a later portion. Let's fast forward to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2. We're fast forwarding now to the end of David's life, years later. And at the end of David's life, David has chosen and appointed his son Solomon to take over for him after he dies. And in this portion that we're about to read, David is aware that he's about to die. And he's giving here to Solomon final instructions for Solomon to carry out after David's death. 1 Kings 2:1, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God." All of this is good, by the way. It's good instructions. Last words from a father to a son, godly father to godly son. Wonderful last words. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" That's all good. Then he has an assignment for Solomon. "Moreover," verse 5, "you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me." This is years later. How he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner. David is remembering on his deathbed what Joab did when he murdered Abner. But what's interesting, we haven't gotten to this story yet. "And Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed." Because David failed to carry out his responsibility toward Joab, to execute Joab honoring the law of God, that leaves the door open for Joab to sin again and to cause further trouble for the name of the Lord and the kingdom of God and to David's kingdom as well. And later, he's going to murder a second man, Amasa. And so David says to his son Solomon, "Remember what Joab did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." What does that mean? What is he telling Solomon? Execute him. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai. And he goes on to give other instructions about other individuals. David remembered. He remembered the betrayal of Abner, I mean of Joab, even to his deathbed, and gave instructions to his son Solomon to make sure that Joab is executed. What's wrong with this picture? It's like saying, "This was too difficult for me, so I'm having my son do it instead of me." That's weakness of character. And that's weakness of leadership. I see what needs to be done. I see what must be done to honor the word of God, the commandments of God, the honor of God, and the purposes of God in his kingdom. I see what needs to be done. I just can't do it. So I'll have my son do it. And not only that, even worse, when David pronounced the curse on Joab, rather than executing Joab, he was basically saying, "Lord, you take care of it. I can't do it, Lord. I cannot carry out your word toward Joab, so you take care of Joab." And then when the Lord doesn't kill Joab, it's interesting, even though he cursed Joab, the Lord keeps Joab alive through all the years of David. Why? Joab deserved to die. But the Lord is still teaching David lessons all up until his deathbed. He's still instructing him about how he should have handled this circumstance. Now, I do think it's a good thing that David commanded Solomon to carry this out, because it's better to obey the Lord late than not to obey him at all. But what's better than obeying him late? Obeying him when you should. Doing what you should, when you should, even though it will cost you something to do so. And I do believe this, had he carried out the Lord's righteous judgment upon Joab's life, it would have cost David. It would have been a different kind of test. But the difference is, he would have had the Lord's blessing supporting him, rather than placing himself in a position where the Lord would have to raise up further tests as consequences of him failing to do what's right as king over Israel. Now, there's just one last thing I want to point out. We won't turn to a passage about this. This is just an overview of looking at all that unfolds in this chapter. And that is the Lord's sovereignty in spite of the character weakness that we see revealed in David's heart here. David's not a bad man. He's a good man. And he mostly passes most of the tests that the Lord takes him into and through. But he doesn't pass every test perfectly. He fails at some points. You know, in a sense, I can say, along with you, I love that David is not perfect. Because I know I'm not. And I know I don't pass every test the Lord brings me into perfectly. There are some tasks, you know, tests that the Lord places in my life that I do pass. And there's others that I pass partially in areas where, you know, I don't fully carry out everything that I should in the way that I should. And I know that's your testimony as well. But what we see over and above all of that is that the Lord sovereignly fulfills his plan and purpose. David still is going to become king over all Israel. In spite of Joab, in spite of David, in spite earlier of Saul, in spite of Ish-bosheth, in spite of Abner being taken out of the picture, the Lord's purpose is going to be accomplished. And yet, at the same time, part of that purpose is he wants his man, David, to grow up and to learn that it's always better to do things the Lord's way rather than your own way. All right, men, God bless this morning, and we will pick up, Lord willing, with chapter 4 next month.